And in just a moment, we're going to stand and read, but I feel like we'd spend our time well just to give a little bit of a background of what is taking place here and how this account where we begin to read is set up. Now, we made mention last night about the fact that for 120 years under King David, King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon, that Israel was what is called by students of the Bible a united kingdom, And they made up one nation all that time. They were made of one nation all that time. And then we mentioned last night about Solomon, how he stepped away from the fountain of living water and how he turned away from the Lord and how that he married many wives. And as he was doing all of that, God said that he's going to divide the kingdom, but not under Solomon's life or reign, but under that of his son. And so when Solomon dies, then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is made to be the king. And Rehoboam, arrogantly, is determined to get counsel. And he got counsel from his own generation that he should be stronger, tougher, meaner, more demanding upon the people than was Solomon, who was really at a time when he was wearing the people out. That's a sad thing to say, but that's what happened. And so Rehoboam said, if my father's strength is going to be like a little finger compared to a thigh. And he said, my father whipped you with whips, but I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And so Rehoboam said, I'm going to make it harder for you. Great discontent, bad decision, great discontent in Israel. Solomon had a servant that through an issue and through a problem, ran away for fear of his life and wound up down in Egypt and was there for a number of years. That servant's name was Jeroboam. And when the discontent came over Rehoboam's decision, word got down into Egypt to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam asked permission from the king of Egypt that he might leave and go back to the land of Israel, which he did. And when he went back, the 10 tribes of Israel that did not care about following the house of David, and that would be Solomon and then Rehoboam, they asked Rehoboam about some leadership, and God sent a prophet by the name of Ahijah. He came along and anointed Jeroboam to be the king now of a divided kingdom. All right? So the divided, if I can have your attention here just a little bit, they'll get that little fella under control. Now, let's stay with it here. This is really important to understand the lesson. All right? So the divided kingdom is divided. All right, some of you are still watching the program over there. Up here, please. And so the divided nation is like this. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Southern kingdom, Judah. And Benjamin along with Judah. All right, so you have two distinct nations now. Jeroboam is the king in the north, and Rehoboam is the king in the south. All right, so there is really a difficult relationship between the two. And if it hadn't been for the intervention of God, they would have immediately gone into war. But God told Rehoboam, don't do that. And so there was real stress, real tension. There was no love between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We'll put it like that. It'd be sort of like Oklahoma and Texas divided by the Red River. There just ain't a whole lot of love about that situation there. But it's mostly related to sports. But that's the way it was there. And so they had tension and disagreement there. Now, as we come to chapter 12 and verse 25, we're going to read something about Jeroboam. Now, listen to this carefully. Jeroboam was anointed by the appointment of God to be the king of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, Solomon's former servant. As a matter of fact, God even told Jeroboam that if he did right by God, that God would establish his throne. And when he passed off the scene, a son of his, and he would perpetuate the house of Jeroboam. God made him that promise. All he had to do is obey God. But Jeroboam wasn't bent that way to obey God. Far from it. So we're going to talk about Jeroboam. And then in chapter 13, let me give you this little heads up. In chapter 13, we're introduced to a man of God. Now that's what the Bible calls it. A man of God. To me, as a preacher, you can have all the doctor stuff. I cannot stand the doctor scene myself. You know, Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so. And I get called Dr. Davis, and I'm no more doctor. I barely made it through 3 years of Bible college. Are you kidding me? And so I'm not into that doctor stuff and all of that. And reverend and such as that. I've been Brother Sam for the past 52 years in full-time ministry. And somebody says, they call you, the students call you by your first name, Brother Sam. Well, yeah, it's my name. Well, I can prove it. So that's fine. We call John, John. James, James. Peter, Peter. Jesus, Jesus. But we got to be doctors? No, I'm not into that stuff. Somebody say amen, please. That doesn't have anything to do with the message. It's just I feel better after I unload that. And so, anyway, this guy's called a man of God. Now, that would be the most desirable title, in my estimation. But I've noticed about men of God, they're not much about saying themselves that they're the man of God. I remember hearing preaching years ago from a very renowned preacher, and I was listening by cassette tape, actually. That's how far back it was. And for some of you of this younger generation, we'll have to explain that what that is later. But by cassette tape and then by CD. And I'd listen to this one preacher, and he would say, I remember one particular sermon, listen up here, I'm the man of God. Now you listen up, I'm the man of God. And about the fourth time he said that, I thought, you know, usually if you're a man of God, you don't have to keep reminding people. Are you insecure and you're trying to remind yourself or what? But this is a man of God. Now watch this. 15 times in chapter 13, this prophet is called a man of God in one chapter. Now, if he was called a man of God by God one time, that makes him what? A man of God. But I think we're supposed to get this. 15 times he is referred to as the man of God. The man of God. What a desirable title. And so we have two main characters in our account tonight. Jeroboam, that's the king of the northern kingdom. And we have the man of God, whose name is not given. But these are the two characters. Now, what we're going to do tonight is try to understand something about the characteristics and the role of a man of God. That's one of the things we're going to accomplish tonight. And another, by looking at Jeroboam, is we're going to look at Jeroboam so we might look at ourselves and consider our response to the man of God. Now we're going to read about Jeroboam's response. And in giving this, what we're supposed to do is look at it. See, somebody put it very well this way. They said, when we assemble and around the Word of God and read these kind of accounts and read through the Bible and preach through the Bible, we are not assembling to beat up on the failures of the past. Or to confront them about their failures. I mean, come on, these men's records were settled a long, long time ago. And we're not here to beat up on them, but we are here so that we might be confronted about ourselves. That's why we assemble. So that God, with His Word, might confront us about ourselves. So what we're going to do is make sure that we understand something of the role and the characteristics of a man of God, and then look at Jeroboam so that we might look at ourselves and see what is my response to the work of the man of God. That matters. It's a big deal. I said it's a big deal. The Word of God makes it a big deal. All right, let's stand together and we'll start reading in verse number 25 of chapter number 12. Verse 25 of chapter 12. Then Jeroboam... All right, so Jeroboam is the king of the north. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam, now new in this reign as a king of the northern kingdom, now Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. Now, if you're a Bible reader, doesn't something right there tell you that may not be a good idea for God's people? Making 2 calves of gold. Come on, isn't there something back there in the back of our mind that tells us, no calves of gold, please. But he had just been down into Egypt for a considerable time, and that's what they did in Egypt, made those golden calves. All right, verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you, he said to the people of the north, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one of the golden calves, in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Bethel is the southernmost part or town of the northern kingdom. It's the farthest south in the northern kingdom. Dan is the furthest north in the northern kingdom. So he puts one calf in the north, one calf in the south. Because it's too much for them to go down to Jerusalem for sacrifices. We'll talk about what the special feast was that particular time in a moment. And so he set one in Bethel and the other put in Dan. And this thing became a sin. I think that's a bit of an understatement right there. That this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, and he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month. See, because normally God said they're supposed to have this feast on the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month. But he did it on the 8th month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves and that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. I want to emphasize that. Twice it says, these are calves that he made in the high place that he made. God wasn't within 100 miles of this. See? This is all the work of Jeroboam. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month when he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar. Get the picture in your mind. He stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, oh, here's the man of God. Oh, altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. Leave it up to a preacher to mess up a hot party that was about to go on among those Israelites. Verse 4. Came to pass when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I'll give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou would give me half thine house, I'll not go with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now the story goes on. It's quite interesting, as many of you know, but we're going to stop our reading right there. I'm going to call this message tonight, A Man of God on a Mission. A Man of God on a Mission. I think it'll help God's people to be refreshed in the mind, or some that may not know, to understand and know the role of the man of God, the characteristics of a man of God, and the importance of our proper response to being confronted by the man of God. See, because when the man of God comes, if he is the man of God, he's going to say, thus saith the Lord. That's why the response is so important. He's not coming with his own little philosophy and his own ideas and his own pet issues. That's not what he's doing. He is coming and saying, thus saith the Lord. That's why the response is so very important. A man of God on a mission. Thank you, Lord, for this Monday night. Thank you for the good day and the Lord's day yesterday. We pray your blessings upon this service. Please may it be to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. A man of God on a mission. We hear that term every once in a while. It might be about a team at a certain time of the season, whether it's football or basketball or baseball or whatever the case might be, and a team is making their move and they're putting together some wins and they're trying to be positioned to go to the playoffs and play for a championship and all of that. And the announcers or the reporters might say, I tell you, they're playing like a team on a mission. Now, we know what that means, don't we? A team on a mission. Okay, that didn't go over so good. Okay, so you might see somebody that is on their job. They're very diligent. They are not distracted. They are very, very focused. And you might hear somebody say of them, whoa, they're on a mission. Because see, to be on a mission means that there is focus, there is resolve, there is intensity, there is purpose. And there you find all of that in this man of God, this prophet that shows up upon the scene. He is a man of God on a mission. He cannot be distracted. He cannot be discouraged. He cannot be intimidated because he is on a mission. Let me just pause and say, what good would a man be to God if he's not on a mission? Amen. Think about that. Now here's a man that is called of God to preach and to be a prophet. And if he's not on a mission, then what good would he be to God? And that's one of the things I would like to emphasize tonight, that there's a difference between somebody that may be assumed to be a man of God and someone that is a man of God has to do with that focus, that resolve, that determination, that single-mindedness. Because I have a responsibility before God and I cannot be distracted, I cannot be discouraged, I cannot be intimidated. I must fulfill what God has for me to say. That's the kind of man God can use. Amen. Right there. That's a man of God on a mission. Now, I want us to go through tonight, and we read it, but I want to kind of maybe point out some highlights here that help us understand the circumstances that necessitated this prophet of being this man of God on a mission. What was going on here? Well, I read with you and you read with me back there in chapter number 12, beginning in verse number 25, and this divided kingdom came to this certain place. Now, kind of get the picture in your mind here. Come on, let's all join together here and kind of get the picture in your mind that you have this Jeroboam who is new in his reign. What time of the year, I'm not exactly sure he became the king, and there might be some speculation about that, but I do know this. He'd been king long enough to think ahead and know, you know, that Feast of Tabernacles is coming up in October. That would be our month, October, their seventh month. And the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up, and that feast would have been the celebration of the fall harvest, and it'd be a time when people would get together and they would celebrate before God. There would be a solemn assembly, there would be offerings and sacrifices to the Lord, and then there would be a week of celebration. I'm just saying, if you think that God only accepts his people sitting stone-faced, never having any emotion, never fired up, never rejoicing, never being happy about a song and standing up and saying, well, praise the Lord. I've seen people almost get excited and say, well, amen, and then put their hand back down again because they remember, oh, I'm a Baptist, we can't do that. Yeah, there are some people that are that way. But I'm just saying, if you read about the Feast of Tabernacles, you know what they did most of the 8 days that they were together in Jerusalem? Ate and rejoiced. They had music, they had singing, and they had rejoicing. And if you think they were celebration, that the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was some kind of a dirge of music, this kind of solemn stuff, no, they were feasting, and they were eating, and they were rejoicing, and they were singing. And they would have sung songs that had to do with joy and gladness and expressing their gratitude to God. That's what they would have done. Well, that feast is coming up, and the wheels are turning in Jeroboam's mind. He's thinking, oh no, that time is coming up. So he couldn't have been the king very long because there'd have been other feast days before that. Earlier on. And so he said, oh no, the time's going to come when my people of this northern kingdom now will be making their way down to Jerusalem. And he got to thinking about it. It would be just like Rehoboam to try to really put on a show down there in Jerusalem and maybe steal away the affection. And the next thing you know, they could go back to Jerusalem. And just because of thinking of the past or the generation thinking about the times of the United Kingdom and the glory days of Solomon, come on, they weren't that far removed. So that some of the grandparents could have been telling their children and grandchildren about the glory days of Solomon. And now Solomon's son is reigning down there. And we're going to go down here to Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam got to thinking about that. I can't let my people go down there. They'll go down there and for old time's sake have their heart turned away from me. And they'll turn their heart back to the throne of David. And they'll come back and kill me. I've got to do something here to save my kingdom. Right there, you see a major flaw in Jeroboam, don't you? Because you want to stop and say, Jeroboam, how'd you get to be king? Well, I was just coming up here to see what in the world is going on and knowing about all the discontent of my people because of that Rehoboam down in the south. And this prophet came along by the name of Ahijah and anointed me and said, God chose me to be king. And God said he'd establish my kingdom if I'd do what he said. But I'm just afraid it's not going to last very long, so I'm going to help God save my kingdom. How are you going to do that? I know what I'll do. Took counsel. Some of them got together. He probably threw out the idea. You know, when I was back down in Egypt, that golden calf. I know it's just a bunch of gold. I know it's just a calf, but people go crazy over that thing. Well, why don't we try that? We've got a history in our past. Maybe this is the way they thought, how carnal they were. We got some history in our past that people are attracted, as a matter of fact, to a golden calf. Come on, go back to Mount Sinai. Now that people are attracted. So let's try that. Jeroboam said, yeah, what I'll do is I'll make it convenient. I'll tell the people, I'm thinking about you. I feel your pain. Yeah. And so he said, it's so far to you go down to Jerusalem. I mean, it's just so much trouble for you. Come on, it says it right there. It's too much for you to do that. Let me help you. We'll have our own celebration here. Now, we'll move it to the next month and on the 15th day of that month. And what we'll do is we'll have two cities. That way the people right here in the middle, the ones that want to go north can go north. The ones that are closer to the south, they can come south. We'll set up a golden calf in Bethel. We'll set up another one way up in the north in Dan. And we're going to have our own celebration. Yeah, but to have a celebration, don't you need priests? I'll take care of that. I know, but don't you need an altar? I mean, this is Bethel here. There's no altar. Well, I'll build an altar. Oh, yeah. And so he did that. He made the golden calf. He made, friends, he made the altar. And he made a new priesthood. And he put new garments on the priesthood. I think it's probably safe to say that on the day that this feast would take place, that Jeroboam had on a brand new king's garment itself. And don't you know, it would have been a dazzling spectacle to see all those priests, a bunch of knuckleheads that had no more business being a priest than I have flying a spaceship. And here they are out here. They're all lined up and they're by this altar, and Jeroboam has on his new robe, and here is the altar. It is burning. It is smoke ascending. Oh, by the way, if you think of an altar, something about the size of a communion table or something like that, oh no, you're missing it. Really bad. Because what they would have done is made the altar very, very visible. Number one, it would have been on an ascent, to where everybody could see it. So when the multitudes would come and they would be able to see that altar on this ascent. And the altar, from what I read from the likes of Alfred Edersheim and other historians, probably this platform area up here wouldn't have been big enough to hold that altar. So it's a monster. And so they're going to have this big celebration. And so here come the people. And they're probably saying to one another, isn't this nice of Jeroboam that we don't have to make that trip all the way down to Jerusalem and all the way back again? I mean, it's a lot more convenient to come here to Bethel. And the people up in the north said it's a lot more convenient to come up to Dan. And here we are at Bethel, and here the people are coming, and it's exciting. Come on, new things. Something new. It's new. Nobody's stopping to think, is God anywhere around here? Nobody's thinking about that. This is something new. I've seen new churches start. Anytime you're driving down the road and you're driving through the countryside or a city or whatever, and you see new life, new joy, new hope and all of that, more than likely it's some people that got together and decided to start something new because they got dissatisfied somewhere else. I said more than likely, so don't come after me and say, I know of a church that just started. Okay, I'm just saying, I know what I'm talking about, that it's often so that if it's new, nobody questions, was this done the right way? Was this according to the scripture and church authority and biblical authority and pastoral authority? Is this done like the Bible says? Who cares? It's new. We got something new going. People like something new. Don't sit there and look at me like, I know what I'm talking about. People like new stuff. This is a new day, a new king, a new altar, a new priest, or a new king, rather, and new priests, and everything is brand new. Now the day has come. The final act, according to what I've studied, the final act of this celebration, this feast with Jeroboam there, would have been the appearance of the king himself to pour the incense upon the burning altar. And the incense would have to do with the a symbol of prayers being offered and ascending up to the Lord. And praise ascending up to the Lord. All right? And so Jeroboam makes his appearance. This is the final thing going on. I mean, come on, use your imagination. This thing is ascent. Multitudes of people are out there, and the priests are all lined up in their new garb. They were low life people. But boy, did they look sharp. And here they are all lined up. And here comes the king. And I don't know if you can hear this or not, but I can. As the king comes out, I can hear some little old ladies that were glad they didn't have to have their family go down to Jerusalem. And they're saying, oh boy, look at Jeroboam. Striking. Oh yeah, he's a fine young man. He cares about us too. Oh yes, he really cares about us. And I can hear some old men saying, what do you think of that young whippersnapper? Oh well, look at him. I mean, look at the preparation that's been made here. This is amazing. This is wonderful. Now watch him, and everything gets solemn as he makes his way towards that altar that's burning, and he's got the incense in his hand, and he's pompously walking along, and I don't know if it's silent or the music's playing, I don't know, but he gets there. And this final moment, because they tell me that the way that idolaters and pagans would do it, when this final offering of the incense is made, the party's on. I said the party's on. The way that idolaters celebrate, which we don't even want to talk about those things. I said we don't even want to talk about it. The moral degradation of it, we don't even want to talk about it. The way they would carry on and conduct themselves. So here they are in this solemn moment, and he's going to pour the incense upon the altar, and then the restraints are off, and the party is on. See, that's the way it's going to go. And so here he is. And he takes the incense. And it's just about to come out. And from back here in the outskirts of the crowd comes this thundering voice, bypassing the king completely. Didn't even say anything to the king. He talks to the altar. Come on, don't miss those kind of things. It's amazing. Yeah, the Bible's boring. No, it's not boring. He didn't even talk to the king. He talked to the altar. And just as his hand gets right here, he says, "Oh, altar, altar." And he talks about a boy king that's going to come. Josiah by name. He even gives the name. I read one Jake Legg commentator that said, it probably in the text it really shouldn't be Josiah, because they wouldn't have known that it was Josiah that would reign eventually as the last good king of Israel. No, they wouldn't have. But God did know that. See, and so he said, a king's going to be born by the name of Josiah, and he's going to offer priests upon this altar, and their bones are going to be burnt on this altar. And now he's interrupted the party with this thundering voice and this message from the Lord, and saying, this is not going to come to pass. And as a sign that God is against all of this, this day, this altar is going to be rent in pieces, and the ashes are going to be poured out of the ground. Basically, he is saying, God says, this party's over. See? And so when old Jeroboam hears that, he turns to the crowd and he switches hands with the, how do you know this? Well, I just know. I just study it out. And so he switches hand and holds the incense here, and he points back there and he says, take hold on him. Now you get a hold of him. I was going to do that. And about that time, his old hand starts withering up and it's drawing in. And he is watching this horrifying situation. The little ladies and the old men are saying, oh my soul, what is going on here? And it's all dried up. And he while he's all horrified about the condition of his hand, and he's losing his right arm and his right hand, while this is all taking place, he hears this sound, he turns around, and the altar that was standing there so stately and magnificent is rent in pieces, and the ashes are poured out of the ground, and this party is over. Except for one thing. He says to the man of God, pray for me that my hand might be restored again. So he must know that there was something to this prophet that was back there, right? And he turned around and he said, pray for me that my hand may be restored. Now this is the difference between me and a real man of God. I would have prayed for him, all right, but I'd have prayed that God would shrivel his head just like he did his hand, amen. But that's not what the man of God did. He prayed for him, and Jeroboam saw his hand restored back again. Wow, what a story. Amazing, an amazing scene. So, yeah, that's quite a story. What is it you said we're supposed to learn from this? Some of the characteristics of a man of God. Let me start with this. A characteristic of a man of God on a mission would be this. He is one of them, but he's not one of them. Now, is that helpful or what? Now, what do you mean he's one of them? Well, the man of God came from Judah, all right? Now, where is Bethel? It's right above the border of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's where Bethel is. But it is very much in the possession. Through the years, they switched the possession of it, but this time, it is very much in the possession of the northern kingdom, and he is from the southern kingdom. All right? So he is one of them, ladies and gentlemen, in the sense that he is also a Jew, and being a Jew and of the nation of Israel, and the nation having only recently divided, he understood. He knew who they were, and he understood where they were coming from. He understood the way of Israel. He understood the way of the Jew. He understood the Jewish mind. He understood the men. He understood what Jeroboam was doing. He had comprehension and understood because he was one of them. The only difference between now and a few months ago is this. There's a border, and this is in one kingdom, and this is another kingdom, and he's down here in the southern kingdom, excuse me, and while Jeroboam is very little concerned about offending God, this prophet is very much concerned about pleasing God. So while I am saying to you, what I'm saying to you is this, that while he was one of them, he was not one of them. Amen. He lived in a different world entirely. While this golden calf and this new feast and this new celebration and a new priesthood, while all of this made sense to the people of the northern kingdom, and they probably would have even given Jeroboam high approval ratings for this effort, while it was this man of God was over here knowing full well this is an affront to the holy and righteous God. See, so he was one of them, but he was not one of them. Oh, he's a Jew and he understood, but he wasn't of that mindset. May I say to you that if you would read, for example, the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters, I think you'd come to this conclusion that God pretty much means his servant to come from among them, but not be one of them. I believe that's what we're supposed to learn. That this man of God, he didn't live in this world. Excuse me, he would have never given a second thought to a golden calf being a good idea. I said he never would have given a second thought to claim you have a priesthood that might be acceptable of God, chosen from some of the low life of the northern kingdom and made priests only by the dictate of a wicked king and selfish and insecure king. See, and he couldn't think that way. So excuse me, he's thinking in this world here and they are thinking in this world here. And so when we say that a man of God on a mission is one who is one of them, yet he can't be one of them. Okay, now let's work on this a little more. I know this can be complicated. This can be a sticky point right here. Because, you know, we're not like Catholicism that believes in a hierarchy, you know. And it's called in the book of the Revelation, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the separation of the laity from the clergy, and the clergy has power over the laity, see? That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that is Catholicism, and God's not for that. See, so we're not of that persuasion at all. Not at all. But there is something to say for the fact that a man of God is called to live in a different world. Okay, let me just talk to you here just a second. It used to bug the daylights out of me. As a young pastor, I'd work and I'd study. I'd get so fired up in the office, I'd have to stand up and walk around the office and preach my sermon. I've even gone, you can ask my wife this, I used to go to in the early years of being a pastor, I used to go up to the church on Saturday night and preach Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I can remember a couple of times I so abused my voice I could hardly speak the next morning. And I was in an empty auditorium all by myself. But it wasn't just that I was practicing, although I was, I was fired up about what I had. And you know what I thought in my mind? You know what I thought, Pastor? I thought, oh my goodness. Oh my. This is going to light a fire tomorrow in church. You won't believe. I'm thinking this to myself. I'm that naive. I was still thinking that when I left the pastorate 9 years ago. I still thought. There are times I prepared things and I think, oh man, the people will be sitting on the edge of their seat for that. And come to church on Sunday and hit reality. And that used to really bug the fire out of me. I thought, this bunch of wicked people, they don't care anything about the things of God. I've been working and I've been studying and blah, 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 blah. And the Lord helped me understand they don't live in the same world you do. The people that attend this assembly, many of them work a 40-hour a week job. Some work more than that. And they deal with some issues that you didn't have to deal with this week. Well, I dealt with some issues they didn't have to deal with too. Right, but you're being called to do that. Somebody told A.V. Henderson, did you ever hear that name? They told A.V. Henderson, an old sage or preacher, died at age 95 here just a few months back. And they told A.V. Henderson, a young man said, Brother Henderson, it's hard being a pastor. It's just tough. I mean, it's really hard. I'm just finding it very difficult, and it's very hard. And Brother Henderson finally looked at him and said, of course it's hard. If the ministry was easy, God would have called little girls to be pastors. Of course it's hard. And the Lord kind of helped me understand, wait a minute, not many of these people are going to spend 8 hours on one sermon or 10. Not many are going to agonize over it. Not many are going to take the passage. Not many of the members. I'm not saying none ever do. I'm just saying not many of the people that come and assemble in this place on every Lord's Day and Sunday night and on Wednesday night have spent the time that the pastor has spent in the study of the Word of God. And by the nature of our calling, we are called to feed the flock and to rightly divide the Word of truth and to preach the Word, not preach about the Bible, preach from the Bible, but to actually preach the Word of God. And to live in the Word of God, I'm going to tell you, if it's a sincere preacher, then the Word will change the preacher before it ever gets to the people. But what I have to understand and had to remember over and over and over again, that I'm not living in the same world. And that God calls my life to a high standard. I said He calls my life to a high standard. Sam Davison, if you can't rule in your home, how are you going to take care of the things of God? How are you going to rule in the church? Some people say, you shouldn't use the word rule. I believe I'll just stick with the Bible word. If you can't rule in your own house, how are you going to rule in the house of God? This doesn't make any sense. That's a requirement of the man of God. And a man of God has certain qualifications that is put upon him. Read the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Read the book of Titus in chapter 2. And you'll see that there are certain qualifications that are to be met that aren't necessarily placed upon you. Are you called to be godly? Yes, you are. Are you called to live a holy life? Yes, you are. Are you called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you? Yes, you are. Are you called to be holy because He is holy in all manner of conversation? Yes, you are. But in order for a pastor to feed the flock and lead the flock, if he wants them to live at this level, he's might nearly got to be at this level. Because he's one of you, sinner saved by grace. I mean, I was raised on a farm. I can take show you our old house and where I was raised and talk about farm life, and I loved everything about farm life, except clean the chicken house, but that's another time to talk about that. But I loved everything about it. I mean, I just came off a farm. I just minded my own business. Had visions and dreams about all kinds of things. Thought I was going to play basketball for the Celtics. I don't even like them anymore. Thought I was going to play baseball for the Cardinals. That would be, there you go. That would be if I didn't play football for whoever. See, it turns out I pretty much overestimated my athletic ability. There was no danger of me going there. But I'm just saying, I had to be saved like everybody else. I needed revivals like everybody else. I needed to go to youth camp like every other kid needed to go to youth camp. I'm just one of us. But by reason of a call and a responsibility placed on a man by God, I'm not one of you. And he's not one of you. He lives in a different world. Well, he lives in this world. Right, he lived as a Jew, but would you say that there wasn't a lick of difference between the prophet, that's the man of God, and the people of the northern kingdom? They lived in the same world, but they were not of the same world. Does everybody listen to this? They weren't looking at things the same way. You got to understand, and I try to get this across to young preachers all the time. I do my very best. And I preach for a lot of our own graduates and a lot of young preachers, and I do my very best to tell them, God's people need a shepherd. They need a man of God to be a shepherd to the flock. Look at me a second. They don't need a coach. That's a popular mentality out there today. They don't need a CEO running the company. They don't need a manager, and they don't need a buddy. They need a man of God. And a man of God's distinction is, it's right there. He's one of them, but he's not one of them. He's answered a call, a higher call. I said, he's answered a higher call. A man of God. Are there men that aren't preachers that are men of God? Yes, but I think you can see in the Bible that the prophet preachers were called men of God in a special, unique way to what God would expect a man raising his family, working a job, and beating out a living, and such as that. Sure, you ought to be the man of God of your house, but it's not the same thing as being a man of God over the people of God. So, yeah. Another characteristic. And you say, well, you're kind of leaving us hanging on this. And well, let's keep going. I think you'll see the connection here. Another characteristic of a man of God would not be just that he's one of them, but he's not one of them, is that the man of God is a lone voice against corruption, sin, drift, compromise. Now, I want your attention on this right here. Did you notice when we started in chapter 13 that it did not say, and behold, there came some men of God. Did you notice it didn't say that? And they said to the altar, there was no they about it. He was a lone voice. A lone voice. Come on. Let's imagine here, right before that day, we're going to go to the people that have assembled in Bethel. The feast is tomorrow. The town is full of people. Like it would happen in the city of Jerusalem on this feast. They say the population of Jerusalem might swell 10 times its normal population. Sometimes more. And so the people are there. And we're going to put our workers out here. And we're going to take a poll. And we're going to find out, what about this new day? What do you think about the new king in this new day? And what do you think about the golden calf? What do you think? Well, there's a lot of things we may not fully understand, but we just think it's this. And I think probably they found a scent, or the people wouldn't have been there. I said they must have found a scent, or the people wouldn't have been there. Because if the people were highly offended by this, they could have gone right down to Jerusalem where it would have been done right the month before. Is everybody with me here? All right, so I think we'd have found approval over here. So it seems like when there's such unity, I mean, there's such unity. Jeroboam is the king. The priests are all for him. Oh, absolutely. The people have gathered together. I mean, everything is ready. It's a glorious moment for this new kingdom up here with a new king. And for this new king with his new priests and his new garments and their new garments and this new altar and these new calves that they are going to worship and say, these be thy gods that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, O Israel. What a bunch of baloney. And we could have found a scent. But there's one lone voice saying, God's nowhere near this. God's against this. You see these priests that are burning? Listen, you see these priests that are offering here? They're going to burn on this altar. Do you know something? Josiah became the king, are you listening to this? Nearly 300 years later. Not quite 300, 200 and some plus years later. Josiah became the king. Started when he was 8 years old. When he was 26, he was cleaning house. And he was going around. He went to Bethel. And he saw some sepulchers over here. And he said, what's this about? Now this isn't word for word, but you're going to go read the account. What's this about? Those are the bones of the priest that offered upon that altar. Josiah said, oh, well, why don't you get them out of there and burn their bones right here? Somebody said, that's gross. Well, you didn't read it all. According to the word of the Lord. I said, according to the word of the Lord. See? Yeah. So he's a lone voice crying out. Remember, the year was 1989's month of October. I didn't know it, but it was my last year as a pastor in Stillwater. And that next May, we would go to Oklahoma City. They had a huge controversy in Stillwater, Oklahoma, and at the campus of Oklahoma State University. And it was about the film, some of you might remember back in the late 80s, The Last Temptation of Christ. And it was a vile, evil, wicked portrayal of Jesus. You wouldn't expect Hollywood to do much better anyway. Come on. And so they had this portrayal. It was wildly popular. And so the faculty people and the administration at the faculty, some of the leaders, I should say, not the main man, not the president, Mr. Campbell, but some of the underlings there, they decided to be a good thing, and it would be of educational value for that film to be shown so the students on campus could evaluate for themselves the quality or the validity of that film. The president was a Christian man himself of the school, and he said, no, we're not going to have that film on this campus. He met with the Board of Regents, and the Board of Regents said, no, we're not going to have that film on this campus. Well, then there was this huge outcry, and all of a sudden their rights are being violated, and there's no freedom on the campus and such as this. And so it began to make national news. And so what happened was the campus chaplain, I didn't know they had one, but the campus chaplain and the head of the student body association and the faculty representative, they all got together and said, we're going to demand. And so they're going to have a rally on the campus, and they're going to have this rally and demand that that film be shown on the campus. So they had the rally. And they were getting ready to have the rally. And the news all over the country, I mean, it made national news on all the networks and everything. That big controversy about the Last Temptation of Christ. Well, here's what got me, is when, and there's more to this story than I'm telling you, I'm just trying to shave off some time. But when I saw that they were saying across the land that the ministers of Stillwater, Oklahoma, are in favor of the film being shown, no church is speaking against it. I went to church on Wednesday night. The rally was going to be on Friday. I went to church on Wednesday night, and I said, I showed them the article, and they'd already read it, and I said, can we live with this? No, was the response of our congregation. Do you think we ought to just sit here and let the whole world believe that there's nobody here that is against this kind of filth and this kind of garbage in the name of education? And they said, no, we can't just sit here. And somebody said out of the audience, what are we going to do? And I said, yeah, what are we going to do? I don't know what we're going to do. Never led a protest in my life, you know. So what we did is we asked all the people that could be there on Friday to come. We made up a whole bunch of verses about the purity of Jesus. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Come on. Who knew no sin? You know, all of those kind of verses, and other placards, and put them on there. And then we went with about 40-some people, some teenagers, some adults, and anybody that could come during the day, and we went down there on Friday. We went down there, and we were going to make our way towards where they were having the rally. They had a big semi-tractor-trailer flatbed for a platform, and so they had it there, and the crowd was gathering, and I said, come on, we're going to go here. Well, security officer stopped and said, are you planning a protest? And I said, yes, we are. And they said, well, then here's your area right over here, about 100 yards from where the rally was. And I tried to protest that, and he said, no, now I'll get security out here. None of the protests or, those that are opposed to this are going to have any space beyond that. And so I had everybody go over there, and then when the rally started, we were singing songs, making as much racket and getting as much tension as we can to show that there's somebody here that's not for this kind of filth and this garbage. So it was time for the thing to start. And I was standing there, and I wanted to be so bad, be so close. There's another preacher of another church in town, an independent Christian church it was called, Tom. And Tom was standing by me there, and I said, Tom, I'm going to go down there and get close to the action here. And he said, can I go with you? And I said, well, sure, you can go. Let's go. So Tom and I walked down there. We walked down there, and at first I was on the outside of the crowd, but it just kept coming until there was between 1,500 and 2,000 people, they said, that assembled there that day. And I didn't notice how many people were gathering behind me. I thought I was kind of on the back row. And then I noticed, oh, there's a lot of people behind me. Then the thing started. And so when it started, they started talking about the value, the educational value of this great film that has been produced by Scorsese's or whatever his ridiculous name is. And so anyway, all of that kind of business. And they started talking about that. And then they introduced the campus chaplain. And here came the campus chaplain. I'm not exaggerating, and don't look at me weird. I'm not the weird one. Now, I'm weird, but not about this. Okay. My wife would tell you I'm weird, but not about this. And here he comes, and he said, "Thank you, students, and thank you to the faculty representative. On behalf of the ministers of Stillwater, Oklahoma, I am speaking on their behalf. We just want to say how happy we are for your presence today. We're just glad on behalf of the ministers." And I said, "Liar!" as loud as I could. I had no idea I was going to do anything like that. I did not. I had no plans to do anything. He wasn't speaking on behalf of me. He wasn't speaking on behalf of Bible Baptist Church. None of that crowd ever asked us a thing about anything. And I said, "Liar." Boy, all of a sudden, if there were 2,000 people there, 4,000 eyes went right there. And I thought, "Oh, great." And he said, "We believe that this is good, and we understand as Christians ourselves that this would be a valuable lesson or lessons for us to learn." I said, "Hypocrite!" as loud as I could. I cried out again, "Blasphemy!" 5 times I yelled out. Then I thought, this thing's going to end here in a little bit. Then I said, "Well, at least Tom's here." Tom's gone. I never saw him again, actually, ever again. Tom was gone. And I knew what it was to be a lone voice out there. And by the time when the thing ended, I mean, here they came. News people, you know, I hadn't really allowed for all of this. And cursing. And threats and bigotry and all kinds of stuff. And I was I'm not bragging about this, I'm just saying. Nobody else said anything. Nobody else raised an objection. A lone voice. That man at that feast that day might have been in a more precarious situation than I was. What do you think? And he did the same thing. And he cried out as a lone voice. But can I be real candid with you? There have been times as a pastor and a preacher, I've felt no less lonely in the pulpit of a Baptist church. Preaching about the Bible's going to take us this way when people's desire is really to go this way. Now, I'm just going to tell you something right now if you don't know it. That pulpit can be a lonely place sometimes. You may be surrounded by hundreds of people, even thousands of people. But if you are giving out, "Thus saith the Lord," then I'm going to tell you something. You can sometimes feel like a lone voice crying against drift, compromise. You know, somebody wrote that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And it said, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Look at me, ladies and gentlemen. Neither you nor me, none of us, our natural bent is not more Godward. Our natural bent is not more Godward. In order for us to become more godly, we have to be confronted about our carnality, our worldliness, our flesh. Is everybody listening to this? In order for us to be more godly, we've got to have somebody helping us, pushing us, encouraging us against, are you listening to this? Against the winds of culture. And for a preacher to stand up week after week and to try to get the people of God who are in this world but not supposed to be of this world but are very much living in this world and rubbing elbows with the world and being inundated by the world, by technology, some of that is just a poor choice that people make, and by technology and by television and by Hollywood and by the entertainment industry and by the overall atmosphere of the world, I have to realize as a pastor and had to realize as a pastor that some of the people that I preach to week after week are being pulled from the time they walk out that church door. They're being pulled. They're being pressed. They're being pressured. Be more like the world. Be conformed to this world. Be fit. Fit in. Fit in. That's why pop contemporary Christianity, so-called, is so popular because, well, we can be Christians and fit in with this world. That's not what Jesus said. there are times I'll admit to you that as a pastor, I felt like all I do is go to the pulpit and say, no, no, we're against that. We're against this. We're against that. We're against this. We're against that. I had a secretary at the Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater, Oklahoma, that said, Brother Sam, I bought you a book. When I saw the title of this book, I just thought of you. You know what the title of the book was? Whatever it is, I'm against it. And sometimes you feel that way. Sometimes you feel that way. You're not out to try to make, he's not out to try to make people's life miserable. He's not out to be a control freak. A man of God has no control what you do when you walk out these doors. But God's people ought to be God's people. Amen. Whether they're sitting in a church pew or working on the job. I said whether it's on vacation or whether it's in the church building. And it's the preacher's job to confront God's people with the Word of God. Can I have your attention, please? Sometimes that's a lonely job. Sometimes it is. But it's got to be done. I said it's got to be done. I've had to sit down with men I love. Brother Floyd Sixnider was our music director for 25 years and 9 months. Fell over dead of a heart attack. The best song leader, platform man I ever saw. And fell over dead. And I remember sitting down with Brother Floyd. And I said, Brother Floyd, I've got some songs here I want you to listen to, some specials. And I want you to listen to them with me. And I played him back, I don't remember, it's a long time ago, about 4 or 5 different specials. And I said, Brother Floyd, these songs aren't over the line and not belonging to how we do music here. But it's getting too close to the line. We're not interested in seeing how close to the line we can live, Brother Floyd. We're interested in keeping our music away from the drift that's out there. We're interested in keeping it away from the line, not seeing how close we can get. And he said, well, I don't know, Brother Sam, I don't know. So you take him, listen to him, pray about it, and then we'll talk again. He came back in just a few days and said, Brother Sam, I see exactly what you mean. Especially when I put on some of the songs that minister to us the best, and I played this song beside that song, and they weren't even in the same family of style and type of music that minister to our people. I have to do stuff like that. I had to go into a house of a young man and say, now look, you're into this particular sport that causes a man to stand before people might nearly in something less than his underwear. And I said, if you're going to do that, if you're going to make the choice to do that, then I'm just going to tell you, you don't belong up on our platform singing. So I just said, you know I love you, and I do. He's, by the way, still in the church and still singing. And I said, you know, we're just not going there. That the testimony of people that stand on the platform saying ought to be consistent with what they're singing. Do you expect him to live what he's preaching? Then if you're going to stand up here and minister in song, you ought to live what you're singing. Amen. And so you just got to stop that kind of stuff. Excuse me, could you come here just a second? It was told, now you tell me if it's the truth or not, and I'll bring the individual in here. But somebody said that you were speaking favorably of the New English Version or one of these new versions. Good night, there's so many now you can't keep up. And I said, is that true? Well, I said, look, that's not where we are. Amen. Now, you and I are going to have a talk. We're going to get this thing situated and straightened out because we're not going that way. Amen. We don't have a favorable attitude. I said, we don't. Our church doesn't have a favorable attitude about versions and the plethora of versions that are out there. We don't have a favorable attitude about that. We're not even going to discuss it. You know, that's not who we are, not where we're going. Now, you need to decide, so we get together, have a talk. And if you can't agree to this, then you don't need to be a son. You can go teach somewhere, but not here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And listen, ma'am, if you're going to stand on that platform and sing, then we want you to look as far away from a nightclub singer as you possibly can. Amen. Is everybody with me here? Amen. We're not show people around here. And so we can't have that. It just seems like I spent a lot of time in 36 years as a pastor. just confronting one thing after another, after another, after another. Hold it. But if somebody doesn't pay attention, it's amazing how far you can drift in such a short time. See? I was out there fishing one day in this big old pond over west of I-35, and I was by myself, and I was in a float tube, and man, I was fishing away. Oh, it was great. I was hauling in bass. It was incredible. It was a great morning. Oh, man, I was having a great time. And after a while, it's hot, and I'm sweating, and I'm saying, man, I'm going to the bank and get into my cooler that I had sitting over there and get me some of that tea or pop or whatever it is I had in it and something to eat. And I said, man, and I turned over there, and it was gone. I thought. And I looked around at where I was, and that thing was way back there. I got all caught up in fishing and lost completely where I was. I had drifted I had no idea I drifted that far. I thought, this is the hottest spot I've ever fished in. I wasn't even close to the same spot I started fishing in. Because if you're not paying it, come on. There's movement out there. I said, there's movement out there. And if you're not really paying close attention, you can drift right along with it. That's the job of a man of God. Well, I went and asked the preacher about doing this, and he said no. Well, I know, he's negative. He says no about everything. No, no, no. I can remember thinking that as a teenager. Listen to my preacher preach. Man, this guy's against everything. And he's not. He's for righteousness. He's for truth. He's for decency. He's for modesty, honesty, holiness, purity, godliness. Come on, is everybody with me here? That's not the things of God. There's plenty of other stuff out there in the world. House of God ought to be producing something quite different than what's being produced out there. If that's going to happen, then a man of God's got to stay on the job. And I'll tell you one more little item. And I'm going to wrap it up here in just a minute. But one more little thing, characteristic about the man of God is this. That eventually his message is vindicated. When something is preached from the Bible and from a fervent servant of God, listen to this, and it confronts you right where you are. Let me just say this. If he's a man of God preaching the Word of God, you take this to the bank. Unless you can prove him wrong from the Bible, you take this to the bank. In your life, God will vindicate that message. Where do you get that? He said the altar is going to come apart today. Lo and behold, it did. He said, Josiah's going to be the king and bones are going to be burned on here. It took over 200 years, but it happened just like the man of God said. If it's a man of God saying what the Word of God says, then his message will be vindicated by God. Now, you better think about that when something ruffles you or you think he's on a hobby horse when actually he's being faithful to the Word of God. You better really think about it before you get angry and throw it aside and throw it off. Because another characteristic is this. The man of God is either hated or sought. And sometimes both by the same person. I don't know what you mean. Well, I'm fixing to show you. This is Missouri, isn't it? Okay. Lay hold on him. Would you pray for me? Now, I guarantee you, when he said lay hold on him, he was not a happy camper. Somebody help me, please. He was one upset and angry man. That's another thing. When you're confronted by the man of God and you get angry, it may be because you already knew deep in your heart you weren't right anyway. You can't tell me Jeroboam didn't know that this is an offense to God. This is an effort to save his own hide, not to try to please God. I said not to try to please God. He already knew this was wrong. And the reason he was angry is because he was confronted about something that he already knew well in his soul. This is wrong. You be quiet. Lay hold on him. And his hand begins to wither. And the first prayer request of the day was to the same man of God that condemned his action. I remember leaving church as a rebellious teenager. So mad at my pastor, he's against everything. He used to come up to me and say, Sam, what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with your life? I told him about my sports dreams. No, no. Sam, what are you going to do with your life? Put his arm around me. What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to farm with my dad, like my dad. I want to be a farmer. No. going to do with your life? Well, I might do this. I even thought about being a barber one time. Nothing wrong with barbers, praise God. I use them, amen. But I thought about being a barber. That way I might have, I thought I'd deserve some free time to do a little farming on the side and stuff like that. He said, no. And every time I'd see him coming, it just came in my mind, no, no, no. I thought he was against everything I ever thought about doing. Is everybody with me here? But when God broke my heart about that call to preach when I was running, and when I was afraid for my own life, the fear of God, I was afraid of my own life. It's a long story, I'm sparing you tonight, but I was afraid of my life. Guess who I went to see? I said, guess who I went to see? You want to be careful how you can respond when you're confronted by the man of God with the Word of God. You might be seeking him out someday. Because God will vindicate the message if he's preaching the truth. I said, God vindicates his word. Now, let's just kind of ask yourself the question. And answer it within yourself. How do I respond when some people call it, get my toes stepped on? Or how do you respond when you and the wife just talked about something and you felt totally justified in doing something that is contrary to the Word of God? You go to church and the preacher preaches on it. How do you respond to that kind of stuff? Somebody says, sins of the spirit. Not just sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit. Jealousy and envy, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, covetousness. How do you respond when a preacher just lays it out there? What's your answer? What's your response? I'll tell you, why don't you stand and turn to the end of chapter 13. Let's go ahead and stand together and we'll be done. Look at the end of verse 13. Look at it now. Just because we're standing, don't quit now. Look at the end of chapter 13. Look in verse 33. We're done. Now watch this though. Listen. Follow along. After this thing, so the man of God left and things went really difficult in his life as well. Nonetheless, look in verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam. Watch. Even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Did I say being confronted by the man of God with the Word of God? Did I start out saying that's a big deal? You don't remember? It's a big deal. Look at me. From this time and forward through Kings and Chronicles, 26 times it says, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel, count them, 26 times. Here's his legacy. Had every opportunity to humble himself, had every opportunity to repent. No. And God cut his house completely off the face of the earth. And his legacy remains to this day. Jeroboam. Did you ever meet a kid named Jeroboam? Did you ever think about naming your baby boy Jeroboam? Well, you're as apt to use Ahab as you would Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I said it's a big deal. It is. We may have touched on something tonight. It doesn't matter. It's just when the Word of God is preached and you're confronted by the Word of God, preached by the man of God, then it matters how you respond. Help us, Lord. Help us. Not just tonight, not just this service, but always. Help us. Help us to be humble. Help us to be honest. Help us to be open. Help us to be sensitive to the convicting power of your word. Certainly, we live in a time when confrontational preaching is more needful, not less needful. God, may your hand be upon this people and upon this church and upon this your servant, Brother Gibson. Use this invitation howsoever you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Have the piano play. You might examine your heart.